So tonight is week 16, sections 82 to 89. So the first section is John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. We'll just split that one in half. If somebody wants to take verses 1 through 10, somebody 11 through 21.
Truly,
go ahead.
You go right ahead.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. He therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and find his pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy. I came that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly.
All right, somebody 11 through 21.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. But when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Through 21, right? Okay.
Yeah.
The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?
All right. So, first question I asked about this reading tonight, good grief, is what word, I know several different versions are being read here, what word does your Bible use to describe the story in verse 6? So, in verse 6, the New American Standard uses the word, Jesus told them this figure of speech. What word does your Bible use?
Illustration.
Illustration. Anybody got the King James Version?
I did.
Yeah.
But I don't know.
It's John chapter 10?
Verse 1 through
20. John chapter 10 and verse 6.
Yeah, illustration.
Illustration, okay. The old King James uses the word parable, okay? So what I wanted to point out here is that the word parable is the word we've seen in many different stories we've looked at so far, but that word, which is the Greek parabole, does not appear anywhere in John's reading. That he never uses that word. Okay, so that word that we come to know as parable, which is in the old King James Version translated in verse 6, parable, is not that word. The word that we're reading tonight is paromia. And that specifically means, let me minimize this a little bit so you guys can see the whole thing. That specifically means this is an allegory. This is an adage. It's a fictitious or enigmatic illustration. So two different words are used to describe these kind of stories. You will not see this word, paramoia, used in any of the other three synoptic gospels. They only use this word, which means to place beside, which is that side-by-side story. It's, you know, that real-life story with an earthly tone on it, which has a heavenly meaning. That's the word that you're going to see in the synoptic gospels. That's not the word used tonight. The word used tonight is paramoia, and that means specifically that this is a figure of speech, as most of you have in your readings tonight, an illustration, an adage, a fictitious or enigmatic illustration. And you're only going to see this in our studies with these four Gospels in John. Okay, so just be aware that this is a different meaning than what we're going to see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke for that word, which will be translated parable. This word paramoia is sometimes translated parable, but it doesn't have the same meaning. So the next question I have for you is, who is Jesus in this allegory as he explains it?
He's the good shepherd.
Okay. Faye, what did you say?
Door.
Correct.
Door.
But so are you. You're both correct. He's the door. He is the passive doorway to life. Okay? So all must go through him to receive abundant life and blessings. So he is that passive doorway. Yes. But he is also the shepherd. He is that active, energizing force which leads his people through that doorway into everlasting life. So he is both. He describes himself as both things in this illustration. And that's important to point out because Jesus, there's no way into that shepherd fold unless you go through him. But he is also the one guiding you, the one leading you, the one protecting you, and the one who gave his life for you. Which leads us to the last question. What does the shepherd do for his sheep?
Lay down his life.
That's one thing he does, yep. That's he leads, loves, cares for, defends if necessary from that wolf that he talks about in this allegory. And then, again, if necessary, gives his life for them. And that's what he did for us. So just pointing out things in this story, we've seen this story of the Good Shepherd. We'll see it again. He uses the story more than once. But he calls us his shepherd. It's important to recognize, though, that he's not just the person leading us. He is the way in to the fold. Our next reading, same chapter, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. This is not a paramoia or a fictitious allegory. This is actually Jesus sending out the 70. So Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, we can divide it into two again. Somebody want to take the first 12 verses and somebody take the second 12 verses?
Okay. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you.
But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to your feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that city for Sodom than for that city.
All right. So 13 through 24.
Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethesda. For if the mighty works which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.
So what was the purpose for sending these 70 out in pairs, two by two?
Prepare his way. He's going to come.
Correct, yes. For he was sending them out into Judea, just as he did the 12 in Galilee. He sent the 12 ahead of him to prepare the way. That's what he did here for the 70. He sent them out to prepare the way for Jesus, to evangelize the area in Judea and get the people ready for Jesus to bring the gospel, to bring that good news. They were given the power of God over disease, over demons, over fleshly damage, by nature and by the power of Satan, right? All of these things were granted to these 70 so that they could show that they were sent by God, sent by Jesus, and that they were bringing that true word of that the kingdom is at hand, that it is near. So, what was the response of the 70 upon returning?
They were excited.
Absolutely. This is kind of in contrast to when the 12 returned from Galilee. What was overshadowing their return from evangelizing Galilee? What had just happened that was bad news? Right. John the Baptist had been killed. So that kind of overshadowed the all of the good deeds and all of the things that they had accomplished in Galilee. But here, these 70 return, they don't have that contrasting bad news. And they're saying even the demons are under our power in the use of your name. So they were excited and happy to express that there's lots of interest in the gospel in the area that Jesus is about to go into. What is meant by Jesus' statement in verse 18? If we flip over to verse 18, it reads, And he said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What is he talking about there?
His power, the power of his word over Satan on earth.
Exactly. You nailed that right on the head. As these 70 just reported, they were victorious over the powers of Satan and the unclean spirits that he commands. So in their success, Jesus saw Satan falling from the lofty heights that he had been in for so long that these people had been exposed to. these demon possessions, all these things that were occurring. And this was happening with the swiftness of lightning. It tells you how fast the gospel was spreading. How many people were willing to listen. They were seeing these miraculous healings. These people who had been demon-possessed for months or years were cured. These demons being cast into the utter darkness. And the overthrow of Satan was in progress. We're watching Satan's downfall. He's about to be caged. It doesn't mean that he can't tempt, but his ability to physically interact with this world in a way like demon possession, that kind of thing, was swiftly coming to an end. That was going to end with the powers of Jesus and the apostles once they left. Satan was bound. He could do no more. He and his minions cannot do the things that they did in that first century. That no longer exists because they were bound by Jesus. But even in this success, Jesus gives thanks. What does he pray for? So the first thing that I noticed is that his true identity and his true purpose were hidden from the elite, but recognized by those babes, or infants as he calls them. He's talking about children?
Infants.
Talking about heart.
Right. Those who are infants in the spirit, who are open-minded, and who have a willing heart to believe, to understand. When we look at the Pharisees and the scribes, do we see that open heart and mind?
No.
These are the leaders of people who were ruling by what? Law?
Yeah.
Tradition? They were not ruling by God, by the Spirit. Right? And then Jesus prayed that all things were given to him by the Father, and he controls his destiny. As he points out several times, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it back up. That's exactly what he does. He lays down his life. He has been telling his disciples that for a while now, that he is going to lay down his life for them, that he is the good shepherd who is willing to give his life. But not only does he have the power to do that, the power to lay down his life, and for a purpose, that purpose being that he is the Son of God. He is sinless. And his sacrifice is perfect and fit for the sins of all mankind, as he takes on those sins upon himself. Since he is that perfect sacrifice, he can offer that. And so he does offer that as the good shepherd. He gives us a way into the fold through him. And he controls his destiny. He was not killed by men. He gave his life to men to be offered up as a sacrifice. He was not taken against his will. This was the plan. This was how it was supposed to happen. And he did this with a purpose. So this was not out of his control. This was completely under his control. And he did it for a reason that was spelled out from the foundations of the earth. To be a sacrifice, to be a mediator for us, to take on the sins for all mankind. Next, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. That is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, if somebody wants to read that, just a 12 verse reading.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let me keep going.
Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you send when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same.
All right. So what 2 questions are posed to Jesus that leads us into this story?
What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what is written in the law?
Well,
that's what he asked.
Who's my neighbor?
Who's my neighbor? There we go. Those are the 2 questions that the lawyer poses to Jesus. He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's a lawyer, so he knows the law. He gives the rote law answer that every good Pharisee should know. And then Jesus says, you've spoken well. And then this lawyer, trying to be sneaky, says, oh, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives him a story, an illustration, another of those paraboloids, because we don't see this is actually a parable. This is in Luke, so this is a parable, because we don't see paraboloids in Luke. It's only in John. So this is a parable. And so another question I want to ask is, what would be the assumption of the nationality of this certain man that is journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho?
Probably a Jew.
Okay. And I think that's a good choice for an answer there, because if he was a Samaritan or a Gentile, would it seem odd for these Levites, the priest and the Levite, to just avoid this person? But what puts them in a bad light is this man is probably a Jew. A brother. And this priest and Levite violate the law by passing on the sight around them. Those who know the law best break the law, not to help that man. Okay? So the assumption there is it best makes sense for the story that the man was a Jew to show the complete failure of the Jews who do not stop. But also the humility of the Samaritan who did, because what did Jews think about Samaritans? How did they treat them?
Horribly.
Dogs. And what did the Samaritan do for this Jew?
He helped him in every way he could.
Absolutely.
Paid for it.
Right. So, just a bit of knowledge about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about 18 miles long and descends about 3,500 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. It passes through the village of Bethany, and for the rest of the 18 miles, it passes through desolate mountain ravines without any habitation, except for the one inn that he puts him up in. The foundations, the wreckage of that one inn where it used to be, are still there to this day. That's the only thing after you get out of Bethany on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay? So the inn is seen about halfway of the distance to Jericho, so about 9 miles in these ravines and desolate area. So this district from that time till the present has been noted for robberies, and Jerome tells that the road was called the Bloody Way. So it was well known for people getting accosted on this road. If you traveled by yourself, chances are you weren't going to make this journey peacefully. You're probably going to wind up having to defend yourself or winding up like this man did. So this is a parable, but it's a story about the truth, about what would happen if you were on this road, okay? So what law did the priest and Levi being a temple minister, violate?
Your neighbor as yourself.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5 and Leviticus chapter 19, that's the idea of loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor yourself. Mm-hmm. If we look at Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, that reads, if you encounter your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you must return it to it. If you see the donkey of the one who hails you lying helpless under its load, you shall not leave it helpless for its owner. You must arrange the load with it. Okay? That's one idea there. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 1, You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and avoid them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall also do this with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. You shall do likewise with any lost property of your countryman, which has been lost by him. And you have found, you are not allowed to avoid them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the road and avoid them. You shall certainly help him and raise them up. Okay. So this idea of another person's property, not only can you not just leave it there, you have to pick it up and take it with you. This is a command. This is part of the law. So not only did these people not be neighborly and help the man who was damaged, do you think he had no property at all? I think he probably had things that they may have been robbed and stolen. They took his clothes from him. They took everything from him. The whole point of the stories about the animals, though, is not the idea of just the animals. It's the point that if you see any wrong that has happened to your neighbor, you should be helping your neighbor. Whatever that is, if that is his property, his possessions, if it's him, it doesn't matter what it is. You should be helping your neighbor. And we see in the story the priest who knows better, and then the Levite who should also know the law. He's a temple minister serving in the temple. These two know they're violating law by walking around this brother who has fallen. They know they're doing it. They may be afraid for their lives. Does Jesus give any excuses in this story for them not helping?
No.
Absolutely not. So, duties to help your neighbor. The lawyer could see the picture of his own life in this story of the priest and the Levite, because in them he could see those who knew the law but did not practice it. That should strike home for him, because he was a lawyer. He knew the law forwards and backwards. He knew exactly what laws were violated. And he knew that these higher-up Jews, this priest and this Levite, were not practicing the law. They were ignoring it. Carol.
Two things. Always looking out for your neighbor. If they owed you something, that during the day they bring you your coat or their coat, and they would leave it with you, but at night you had to return it to them so they could stay warm.
Right.
And a servant who went to Frank's house and says, I need to be your servant for 7 years. When that 7 years is up, they had to give them enough so that when they went out, that they could get on their feet again.
Right.
And so it was always to treat them
respectfully.
Respectfully.
Absolutely. They were, unlike we think of slaves in our culture today, slaves were completely different. It was indentured servitude is what it was. You basically sold yourself into indentured servitude. Yeah. You could pay your debt by working it off. That's how things happened. That's how many debts were paid off in the centuries bygone. Is you would sell yourself as a hired servant. Okay? But we see that, go ahead.
We've got to remember some of those servants or indentured servants or slaves or brethren to these people.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But we see that there's no excuses or reasons for them to avoid the man And none of them were given by Jesus because they were not worth mentioning. These men violated the law. Also, knowing the amount that the Samaritan paid, two denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage. So he paid 2 days' wages for this man, okay? To put him up and said, anything else that's owed, I'll pay when I come back. That shows us a couple things. Shows us that the Samaritan probably wasn't wealthy. Probably was on the lesser side than wealthy. And that he gave, like,
the widow.
I'm thinking of the countrymen in the Macedonians, no. out of their poverty, they gave beyond their ability, right?
Philippi, wasn't it?
I have the quote every Sunday morning on the slide, I can't remember it. But you know what I'm saying.
Yes.
He gave out of his poverty.
Yeah.
Beyond what he could afford. Okay, this man did to make sure that this Jew, him being a Samaritan, that this Jew was taken care of. And said that he would pay more when he came back, as long as this innkeeper. And this innkeeper didn't have to do this. That's not the job of the innkeeper to tend to people who are unhealthy, or to tend to other people's animals, even. The innkeeper rents you a room. That's what he does. This man was paying this innkeeper to do something that goes above and beyond, which shows neighborliness. That's the whole point. Jesus was pointing out to this lawyer, this is what being a neighbor is. Being a neighbor is doing something for somebody who you despise, who you are not friends with, who you would not consider a good person. Do you think the Samaritans considered the Jews good people? How did they treat Jesus when he came back to Samaritan and he wasn't just preaching there, he was just passing through? They absolutely ignored him. They wanted nothing to do with him. He was a Jew going to Jerusalem, right? And they didn't want to have anything to do with him. So it's a two-way street there. We see the Jews despised the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews because of the way they were treated. So what we get out of this story is being a neighbor means a lot more than what this lawyer was trying to make it out to be. Being a neighbor means going above and beyond what you would normally think. Jesus visits Mary and Martha. Short reading here. We're getting Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Anybody want to read 5 verses?
Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.
All right. Can I also have you look up John chapter 11 and verse 1? I'll have you read it in just a minute.
I was just thinking. It's really weird that she went to Jesus with that, and I thought, no, we go to Jesus with everything, no matter how big or how small or how silly.
I think we could say that because Jesus was the teacher, and he probably had the attention of everybody there. I don't think any of his disciples or the apostles were with him. It sounded like they were trying to take any of his authority away from him. I think that everybody looked at him as the authority figure in the room. So, where was the village of Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha, located? And I'm going to have Di tell you. John chapter 11, verse 1.
Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha.
All right. So Lazarus lived in Bethany with his sister Mary and Martha. So they lived in Bethany. So Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So you're talking about a 30-minute walk, okay, from Jerusalem. So not much, not a great distance at all. So whose house was this?
Lazarus.
What does the scripture specifically say about it?
Martha's
house, right? Mary's there. Lazarus may have lived there, I don't know, but it says it's Martha's house. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if they all lived in the same house or if they each had their own house. This specifically was Martha's house. And so Martha, being the host, is doing the good hosting, right? We got Jesus and his disciples there, so there's probably maybe a dozen people there visiting, maybe more. And she's bustling around, serving them drink, food probably, right? Okay. So what was meant by the phrase, we read, sat at the Lord's feet. We see that's what Mary did. What does that mean?
She wasn't doing anything. She was listening to what he had to say.
I'm going to have you read Acts chapter 20.
Oh, she anointed his feet.
No. I'm going to have you read Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. Yep.
Right. And 2 and 3.
22 and verse 3.
Okay. One more time. Yeah. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous of God, just as you are today.
Okay. And my verse, I picked the King James Version because that's what we're studying out of in the Fourfold Gospel. He uses the King James Version. It reads, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as all ye are to this day. So the question I pose to you is, what is meant by sat at the Lord's feet? If she's sitting at his feet, what does that mean?
She's the student.
She is the pupil. Yes. She is learning. Okay? So this term specifically means that she's a student or a pupil. Being instructed by Jesus, just as Paul was instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, right? Okay. Martha honored Jesus as a guest. Mary honored Jesus as a teacher. So two different points of view. Martha bustling around, taking care of the physical needs of her guests. Mary is getting a different type of food from Jesus, right? All right. What was Martha's complaint?
Mary's not helping.
Her sister was ignoring her request to help serve those guests in her house. What a poor, poor sister. What was Jesus' response?
Mary's doing a good thing.
She chose wisely.
He specifically says something that we should all pay attention to. You are anxious and troubled by many, and I'm going to include a word here, earthly things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good spiritual part, okay, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha was concerned with the earthly things. Mary was paying attention to and absorbing those spiritual things. Jesus tells Martha, you've got the wrong focus, lady. You're looking at the wrong thing. Although he's not going to give her any grief for being a good host, you don't get on somebody who is getting spiritual food. Not in the least. Martha was worried about bread for the body. Mary was being filled with food for her soul. And so Jesus tells Martha, you need to recognize what's important on this earth. And going without food and drink for a little while is not going to kill you. going without spiritual food is dangerous for your soul. And Mary recognizes that. She is attentively listening to Jesus, absorbing as much as she can. And because she's doing that, she's not paying attention to the earthly things that Martha is dealing with, bustling around, serving those guests in her house. But she cannot be, Mary cannot be derided for that either, because she recognizes the more important part of what's happening in this story. All right? All right, prayer taught and encouraged. Our next reading will be Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Somebody want to read 1 through 13 of Luke chapter 11?
It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight, and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And if he knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
All right. So what question is asked of Jesus?
Teach him to pray.
All right. So did Jesus already teach them how to pray? Had Jesus taught that? What did he teach in the Sermon on the Mount? That's called the Lord's Prayer, right? But more than that, and I stress this, just being a manager, what's the best way to teach somebody?
By example.
By example. Had they seen Jesus pray? Had they listened to him pray?
Yes.
Hours and hours of prayer. They want to be taught how to pray, and yet they're watching the master pray. What's the better way to teach somebody than to actually do it, right? So, yes, in the Sermon on the Mount and in all of his open and out loud prayers he said in front of his disciples. He did that so many times, we can read of Jesus praying on a regular basis. There is no excuse for this question, but it is asked and Jesus answers it. The answer is very similar to what he gave on the Sermon on the Mount, a very short and sweet way to show what is important and how our prayer should be led. But more than that, they have heard him pray. So many times, they should know what a prayer should look like, what a prayer should sound like, how to praise God in prayer. All of these things are answered in the way that Jesus has led them by example. This disciple wanted a specific outline as a rabbi would give a student, but he doesn't need that. He's been shown by example, and that's the most important part. What is the purpose of the story that we read here? The man asking for the loaves.
Persistence.
Yeah.
Exactly. Persistence. Continued asking in prayer will lead to fulfillment of those things asked for. God, our Father, hears us and will respond to our requests. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. But God always responds to our requests in a way that blesses us and helps us grow spiritually, even if it's painful. And sometimes pain is the best way to learn. You can't get away from it. There are some things that you have to go through in this life to understand how hard life is. God makes sure that you're exposed to that. You pray for blessings, and sometimes the best way to get blessings is through the bad, because you have to learn somehow. If you never experience the bad stuff, it's really hard for you to understand what the good stuff really means to you, right? I think we've all been through that. Even when the response may seem painful to us, God uses it for good. In our lives, He will never give us something that is harmful to us. Our greatest gift from Him is the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus points out. He talks about a father giving gifts to his son. God is never going to give us something that is going to harm our spiritual lives. He's going to give us things that help us grow. Now that may be physically painful, but that doesn't mean that God is cursing us. It means that God is helping build up our character, strengthen our faith. That's important to point out, because sometimes you pray and pray and pray and you think you don't get the answer. The answer may be no, because God knows that you need to go through what you're going through. There's a reason you're facing what you're facing. God has not abandoned you. You can continue to pray. God will continue to answer. And that's what Jesus points out. The Father is not going to mistreat you. He's not going to give you something that's going to be harmful to you spiritually. He's going to give things that will bless you. And as you continue to pray for those things, He will continue to respond. Our next reading is going to be, I divided the next one up into two because I couldn't fit it all in one slide. So the first part is Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. This is another Sabbath healing. So somebody want to read Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17.
He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There was a woman who had 18 years and had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her over, said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? This woman, the daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As He said this, all of His opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing for all the glorious things being done by Him.
All right. So, what caused the disease the woman had suffered for 18 years?
Caused by the spirit.
Yeah, caused by a demon. A minion of Satan. All right? Did the ruler of the synagogue directly rebuke Jesus?
Yeah.
Began saying
to the people. He did not directly rebuke Jesus. What did the people think of Jesus? Right. He's not going to directly rebuke Jesus for what He did. A miracle on the Sabbath, right? So, no, He cowardly rebuked the people and the woman who was healed applying his interpretation of Jewish tradition and not God's law. He says, 6 days are not the Sabbath. Come get healed on one of those days. Don't come here on the Sabbath to get healed. What a horrible thing to say, right? And then, did Jesus directly rebuke the ruler of the synagogue? Absolutely. He calls him a hypocrite, a pretender. And he's not only talking to him, but all those who are in leadership, right? Those Pharisees, those scribes who say they know everything about the law. He's talking directly to them, but specifically to this man, this pretender who thinks he knows more than Jesus does about the Sabbath. And Jesus puts him in his place. What example did Jesus use to show that they were hypocrites, that they were pretenders?
They took care of their animals on Sabbath.
Right. Yeah. So they would lead an animal from his stall to water on the Sabbath. Jesus contrasts their actions with what he did. He blessed a Jewish woman instead of an ox. He loosed that woman from a disease instead of an uncomfortable stall that he has to be in for a little while. And he relieved a waiting of 18 years instead of a few hours since the last watering. But especially look that this was a Jewish woman, a daughter of Abraham. There was no excuse for how this leader of the synagogue treated her after she was healed. He should have been rejoicing with the rest of the crowd. Jesus did nothing more than what they would have done for their animal. And he did it for a daughter of Abraham. Because he had the power to do so. This leader of the synagogue is jealous because he doesn't have the power to do that. He sees this miracle being worked and just out of his jealousy responds in this just absolutely horrendous way. And Jesus puts him in his place. You're willing to feed your animal. I took care of this daughter of Abraham in the same way you would do your animal. Who's been in a stall for a couple hours, you would lead him to water. I gave her relief from 18 years of suffering. And what we see was the end result of that. The leader was put to shame, absolutely humiliated. And the people, were rejoicing.
Yeah.
They were so thankful for what Jesus had done for this woman. Just that compare and contrast is just amazing in some of these stories. The end of this reading is chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. So four verses if somebody wants to read that.
Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough."
Okay. So what does Jesus compare the kingdom of heaven to? A mustard seed and leaven. Why a mustard seed?
Very small.
Super small. So if we think about mustard seed, in the family of things that you're talking about, we're talking about spices, right? We're talking about a seed that leads to something that you're going to use for flavoring food, okay? But the mustard seed is the smallest of these. Super tiny seed. But it grows into the largest of the trees of all these spices, right? So large that its branches are used by birds and animals, right? So the kingdom of heaven may start small, but it will grow until it overshadows everything, till it outcompetes everything that it would be competing with in that area. And it provides safety and security along with the fruit that it provides, right? So we see the kingdom of heaven is a small thing that starts small and grows enormous. Why leaven?
Gross.
How much does it take? How much yeast do you add to a thing of bread in comparison to the rest of the ingredients? Little tiny bit.
Yeah.
It does not take a lot to accomplish the full works of the kingdom of God. Even the smallest portion will grow and spread until everything is touched by it. That's why Jesus uses these two examples to show how the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't matter how ineffective you think you'll be, planting that seed is the most important part. God gives the growth. Plant the seed as often as you can. Because the kingdom of heaven will grow, guaranteed, and overshadow everything else around it.
Does a mustard seed grow a mustard tree?
They call it a tree. It's a very large bush. When you think about, like, mint, it's a little tiny bush. Uh-huh. I mean, as mint grows. A mustard bush can be up to like 6 feet tall. So it can be a very large.
And the leaves of
the seed is always part of the flower. So the flower produces the seeds. So you'll have, just like any other deciduous tree, you'll have flowers that grow on it, and or any other flowering fruit, grapes. Mint, we use, that's a bad example because it's the leaves that we get that flavor from. But other spices, it's usually from the flowers. Yeah, tomatoes, that kind of thing. So, yeah. So you just, when you think of that, it's just one of the, it's an extremely small seed, and it grows one of the largest bushes for that type of thing. No, I'm not talking about a redwood tree.
Right.
But I'm talking about, in comparison to the other plants that we use for seasoning food, that kind of thing.
Right.
The mustard is going to be one of the largest of them. Yeah.
And it's not just its height, but it grows really wide,
yeah,
too.
And it's all that yellow that we see along the highway, right?
No, that's a bush.
Do they call that a mustard?
Yeah, it is.
But it's not.
It's not good to eat.
That's strictly for mustard greens.
That's the Dijonais. Not the French.
All right, our next story we're going to power through. This is the Feast of Dedication. So the Jews attempt to stone Jesus, and he leaves Jerusalem again and retires. So John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42 is the story of this. In John chapter 10 and verse 22, it reads, "Then came the feast of Hanukkah at Jerusalem." It's the feast of dedication. It was winter. Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's porch. The Jews gathered around him. They said, "How long will you keep us waiting? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The kinds of things I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice." Excuse me. "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never die. No one can steal them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than anyone. No one can steal them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to kill him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many miracles from the Father. Which one of these are you throwing stones at me for?" "We are not throwing stones at you for any of these," replied the Jews. "We are stoning you for saying a very evil thing. You are only a man, but you claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Didn't God say in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" That's Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. "We know the scripture is always true. God spoke to some people and called them gods. If it is true, what about the one the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you charge me with saying a very evil thing? Is it because I said, 'I am God's son'? Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But what if I do it? Even if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from them. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan River, and he went to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, many people came to him. They said, John never did a miraculous sign, but everything he said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So the first question I asked is, what is this Feast of Hanukkah, or Feast of Dedication?
Winter solstice, maybe?
It usually starts the 19th or 20th of December, somewhere in there, and it lasts 8 days. This is in honor of the renovation of the temple in B.C. 164, after it had been desecrated by the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a feast of national deliverance. Okay, so this isn't one of the original feasts that was given under the law of Moses. This is another feast that happened before, just 150 years before Christ came to the scene. All right. So the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Once they were able to cleanse the temple and renovate the temple, this was a feast set in place to honor that and commemorate that time when that happened. Okay.
They call that Hanukkah now, right? Because that's the light, and they only had enough oil for one day, and it lasted this 7.
Yeah. So does verse 29 mean that Christians cannot be taken away from Jehovah?
Say that again.
Verse 29. If we look at verse 29, it reads, "And my Father who has given them to me is greater than anyone. No one can steal them out of my Father's hand." Does that mean that Christians cannot be taken from Jehovah?
Taken how?
They can't be taken, but they can be lost.
There we go. That's the important part. If we compare this and put this in context with Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. That reads, "I am absolutely sure that not even death or life can separate us from God's love. Not even angels or demons, the present or the future, or any powers can do that. Not even the highest places or the lowest or anything else in all of creation can do that. Nothing at all can ever separate us from God's love because of what Christ the Lord has done for us." Sounds like the same thing, right? Let's put that in context with Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 4 through 13. That reads, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, I'll get those verses on the board for you. This is Hebrews chapter 4 and starting in verse 4. And in verse 6 here, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who previously had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again sets a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest, so that not one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. For if the word of God is living and active, and sharper than a two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, and bone, joints, and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. How can we fall from God who we cannot be taken from?"
Turn our backs to him.
By choice. That's the only way. God gave us free will. No one can take you from God, but you can take yourself from God by being disobedient. And that puts that in context for us. The last part there is the narrow door. That's Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 35. In this, what question was asked of Jesus?
Only a few people going to be saved.
Yeah, are only a few people, are just a few going to be saved? What was the basis of this question asked by the Jew? Why would the Jew ask this question? And this is more of a thought-provoking question. Why would this Jew ask this question? The Jews thought of themselves as the chosen of God, right? And the Gentiles would not have the privileges that the Jews had, correct? At least that would be what this Jew would think. It was this exclusive spirit of Jewish nationalism that led to this question. This Jew is asking this question, are there just going to be a few of us saved? Right? And by us, he means Jews. Because he's sure that there ain't going to be any others saved. How does Jesus respond to that?
Strive to enter by a narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to.
Right? So Jesus warns that all men, for all men, that the time is limited. And once that time expires, there will be no exceptions made. Jesus shows them that many who claim Abraham as their father will not be part of the kingdom. Blood relation is not a free ticket to the kingdom. All men, including Gentiles, will have the opportunity to respond. Were the Pharisees worried? And then the last question. Were the Pharisees really worried about Jesus with their warning to him? Now that he's in this area where Herod is? Not in the least. They weren't worried about him at all. This was probably Pharisees that were sent by Herod just to scare Jesus out of his area. Herod wanted to talk to Jesus. He didn't want to kill him, but he also didn't want Jesus starting an uprising. He didn't want what so many Jews had tried before, drawing people away and starting a rebellion against the Romans. And that's, again, this is that earthly mind of the Pharisees and scribes that Herod's been listening to, right? They thought that the Messiah was a king coming to do what?
Set up a kingdom.
Set up a kingdom. Right. On the earth.
On the earth.
Right? And Herod's been listening to these folks. He doesn't want Jesus starting his uprising in his area. So he sends these Pharisees to scare Jesus away. To get him out of his land. If it's going to happen somewhere else, so be it. Let the Romans go into that area and take care of him. He doesn't want it happening in his area. But Jesus responds to Herod, tell that sly fox, it'll be 2 or 3 days and I'll be out of here. Right? Today, tomorrow, the next day. I won't be here long, but I've got work to do. So he tells the Pharisees that, and I'm sure they took the word back to him. I don't know if they said that he called you a sly fox. But Jesus definitely did use that word. All right, that concludes our study for this week. Next week, week 17, that is parts 90 through 98. So we'll be looking at Sabbath healing again, Jesus speaking in parables again, the raising of Lazarus. Where does Lazarus live, as we learned tonight? Bethany. The story of the 10 lepers, and Jesus talks about divorce.